The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king." But Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears about it, he will kill me." The Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate." Samuel did what the Lord said. When he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him. They asked, "Do you come in peace?" Samuel replied, "Yes, in peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourself and come to the sacrifice with me." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Then Jesse called Aminadab and had him pass in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, "The Lord has not chosen this one either." Jesse then had Shammah pass by, but Samuel said, "Nor has the Lord chosen this one." Jesse had seven of his sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said to him, "The Lord has not chosen these." So he asked Jesse, "Are these all the sons you have?" "There is still the youngest," Jesse answered. "He is tending to the sheep." Samuel said, "Send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives." So he sent for him and had him brought in. He was glowing with health and had a fine appearance and handsome features. Then the Lord said, "Rise and anoint him. This is the one." So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David. Samuel then went to Ramah. Now the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. Saul's attendants said to him, "See, an evil spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord command his servants here to search for someone who can play the lyre. He will play when the evil spirit from God comes on you, and you will feel better." So Saul said to his attendants, "Find someone who plays well and bring him to me." One of the servants answered, "I have seen a son of Jesse of Bethlehem who knows how to play the lyre. He is a brave man and a warrior. He speaks well and is a fine-looking man, and the Lord is with him." Then Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me your son David, who is with the sheep." So Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread, a skin of wine, and a young goat, and sent them with his son David to Saul. David came to Saul and entered his service. Saul liked him very much, and David became one of his armor bearers. Then Saul sent word to Jesse, saying, "Allow David to remain in my service, for I am pleased with him." Whenever the Spirit from God came on Saul, David would take up his lyre and play. Then relief would come to Saul. He would feel better, and the evil spirit would leave him.
1 Samuel. Why don't I pray, and then we'll come to this gem of a passage in 1 Samuel 16. Let's pray. God and Father, we thank you that it's you who chooses your king. It's not us, and that you don't choose as we would choose, but you choose the one you want. A most unlikely leader from our perspective, but from your perspective, the only one fit for the job. David, and then great David's greatest son, Jesus. Help us to see him more clearly today. Amen. Now, have you ever misjudged someone according to appearances? You assumed they were a nobody because of how they looked, but then after the fact, perhaps even rather embarrassingly, discovered that they were a somebody. Well, Rico Tice, a well-known London preacher, tells this true story of when he was invited to a really rather posh restaurant, but got there 5 minutes early and so had to wait in the lobby. Well, as he was waiting to be seated at his table, he found himself waiting alongside a young man whom looked vaguely familiar to him. Now, there was nothing particularly remarkable about this young man. He was tall and blonde and starting to go bald. But he just thought he knew him from somewhere. But he couldn't place him for sure, and so he didn't say anything. He just waited there quietly. Well, anyway, eventually a man came in and said to the young man standing next to Rico, "Oh, William, your table is ready for you. Come through to the dining room." And then suddenly Rico realised who it was. William Windsor. William and Kate William. Rico Tice had just spent 5 minutes standing across from the future King of England, and he hadn't said a thing to him because he thought he was just a nobody. Appearances can be deceiving, can't they? Well, as we've said, today we're picking up again on our series on 1 Samuel, which we left off in April. Let me do a brief recap before we dive back into where we find the story again today. Israel, frankly, is in a mess. In the time of the Judges, the book just before 1 Samuel, it said at the very end of that book, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. And as a result of the fact that Israel had no king, everything was going terribly wrong for them. And so Israel comes up with a bright idea. Well, if only we can have a king, like all the other nations have a king, surely everything will be okay, won't it? Well, we spent the first 10 weeks of our series at the beginning of the year looking at the answer to that question. Israel did indeed choose a king for itself, a king just like all the nations had. And at first, he seemed like a real beauty. He literally seemed like a beauty. Saul was tall and dark and handsome, good with a sword, and he made a pretty good fist of the whole king thing, at least while he started. But there was a problem. This leadership experiment of a king was doomed to failure from the start. You see, it's not that kings in themselves were bad. No, it's that Israel wanted a king for the wrong reasons. You see, Israel already had a king, God. And so by choosing a human king, they were effectively bumping God off his throne. More than that, God gave them a king when they wanted one, a king who slowly became exactly what they'd asked for. Saul slowly became a tyrant, a paranoid power chaser, a faithless narcissist. In other words, a king like all the nations have. When we left Saul in chapter 15, he'd just built an altar to himself and been rejected by God as king for good. The last words of 1 Samuel 15 are haunting. And the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. But that's not where the story ends. Because even before God had finally abandoned Saul as king, he'd replaced him with a new one, a man after his own heart. That is, where Israel had chosen someone after their own heart, the king they wanted, God has now chosen someone after his own heart, the one he wanted. And who that will be and how he'll get on is what the rest of 1 Samuel is all about. So let's just dive straight into it. We're looking at it in 3 points, a most unlikely leader, the Lord looks according to the heart, and a most unlikely Christ. The first point is simply this: the one that God chooses is a most unlikely leader. We have no idea how much time has passed between 1 Samuel 15 and 1 Samuel 16. But whatever the period, Samuel, God's prophet, is still in exactly the same state as we left him in chapter 15, 35. He's grieving for Saul. And so God sends him a message. Look there at chapter 16, verse 1. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king." He's basically saying, "Look, Saul, I know you're sad, but there are bigger things afoot than your affection for your old mate Saul. This place needs a king, so get cracking, will you, and find one." And so Samuel goes off to find the king that God's chosen. Now, of course, there's a problem, because looking for a new king is always a bit more complicated when the old king is still around. And although Samuel has spent the time since God rejected Saul grieving for Saul, loss has softened into love. That same period of time has done very different things to Saul. Loss has hardened into hate. Although it was God Almighty who rejected Saul and told him another would be chosen to fill his spot, rather than bow out gracefully, Saul refuses to give up without a fight. If Samuel is going to try and appoint a new king, it will be over one of their dead bodies. Look at Samuel. Look at 1 Samuel 16, verse 2. "But Samuel said, 'How can I go? If Saul hears about this, he'll kill me.' And so God tells Samuel to set up a smoke screen. Why don't you go down to Bethlehem and throw a religious party and invite everyone? I mean, Samuel's a prophet. Who could possibly suspect him for of anything if he throws a religious party? But invite the new king's family and the new king." But the key to that is the fact that when he gets there, Samuel's not to choose the one that he likes the look of. "You are to anoint for me, rather, the one I indicate." So Samuel arrives in Bethlehem, announces the celebrations, and hands out the invitations to Jesse and his kids. And when they all arrive, as we heard Ruth say in the children's talk, the choice seems clear straight away, doesn't it? Look at verse 6. "When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, 'Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord.'" Eliab is tall. Eliab's handsome, just like Saul. Surely he is the one. But look at verse 7. "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him.'" Now Eliab, despite his outward appearances, is not the one God has chosen. So Saul moves on to the next son, Abinadab. But the same result happens. He's not the one God's chosen. He moves on to the third son, Shammah. But it's the same answer again. Not chosen. He moves past all seven of Jesse's sons, but God's answer for each of them is exactly the same. He's not the one. It must have been baffling for Samuel, mustn't it? He knew what a king looked like. He was a kingmaker. And when he saw Jesse's sons, he saw lots of king material. But God kept telling him, no. I don't know if you got sucked in to watching The Bachelor over the past few months. What quality television we produce in this country. If you're unfamiliar with what The Bachelor is, it's a reality TV show. And in this one, it's where an unmarried man, the bachelor of the title, looks for a potential wife among a flock of women who are paraded before him over several weeks in a series of parties and dates and rose ceremonies. Well, the women are from all different backgrounds, but they all have one thing in common. They are smoking hot. Some of them are crazy. Some of them can't spell. But they are all hot. But you see, that doesn't matter. Because the bachelor knows what he's looking for. and the bachelor likes what he sees. But imagine if, rather than it really being his decision, and who can possibly imagine reality TV being rigged? Imagine if, instead of this being his decision, he actually had an earpiece in his ear, and via that earpiece, a producer telling him who he could and couldn't choose. And that after every gorgeous girl he passes, the producer says in his ear, "No, she's not the one. No, she's not the one. No, no, not her either." Well, I'll tell you what, the bachelor would be getting pretty nervous by the end of the line, wouldn't he? He gets to the very last girl. She's the prettiest of them all. And he thinks, "Oh no, this is just dramatic TV. He's just been stringing me along." And yet the producer says again, "No, she's not the one." You wouldn't know what was going on, would you? Wasn't that all of the girls? But then the host, with his enormous hair and that bright smile, says, "No, there is one more contestant." And then he leads out the cleaning lady, Beryl, who's dressed in overalls and is 67 on a good day. And then the bachelor hears a voice in his ear, "I hear wedding bells." Well, that's exactly how Samuel feels at the end of his lineup. He's gone through all the sons God sent to him to inspect, and God has rejected all of them. And so he freaks out. Look at verse 11. So he asked Jesse, "Are these all the sons you have?" "Well, there's still the youngest," Jesse answered. "He's tending the sheep." Samuel said, "Send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives." "Oh, great," thinks to himself Samuel. "There's one more son, but he's so unimportant that when I asked Jesse to bring all of his sons to me, he didn't even think of him. He doesn't even fit the definition of all the sons. And he's tending the sheep. A boy's job. Oh, well, bring him in anyway." Well, look at verse 12. "So he sent for him and had him brought in. He was glowing with health and had a fine appearance and handsome features." Well, on the surface of it, this forgotten son sounds pretty good, doesn't he? He sounds good, but he's actually not that promising as kid material. He's got good looks, yes. But these good looks don't sound that rugged, do they? Glowing with health literally means ruddy, red-cheeked, which is great for a toddler or a little shepherd boy, but not exactly for a leader of armies. And the word translated here in English as fine appearance literally means beautiful eyes. Well, I don't know how many teenage boys would ever want that compliment in the footy locker room. I remember, I'm going to make a joke at your expense, Ben De Hoog. Ben De Hoog is one of your glorious cadet leaders. And I was there at his wedding, I took it. And during his wedding vows, his beautiful wife, Katrina, said that one of the many reasons she loved him was because of his sparkly eyes. Well, we gave Ben stick about that for weeks. He's gone pretty ruddy himself, actually. Now, Jesse's youngest is pretty, but he's not necessarily strong, like a king, like Saul. We haven't even been told his name yet. No, I think Samuel, he can't possibly be the one either. You can almost see Samuel turning away, can't you, when God finally speaks into his earpiece. Verse 12, "Then the Lord said, 'Rise and anoint him. This is the one. This is the king.'" Samuel was like Rico Tice standing opposite William Windsor. He thought he was in the presence of a nobody, but he was actually his king. And so he anoints him. Look at verse 13. "So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David. Samuel then went to Ramah." David is a most unlikely leader. But that then brings us to our second point. The Lord looks according to the heart. Because Samuel must still have some questions for himself after this.
I mean, Samuel is the kingmaker of Israel. He knows what a king looks like. What went wrong? Why couldn't he predict who God would choose? Well, the answer that God gives is there in verse 7. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Why couldn't Samuel pick this king? People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Now, the reason that people often give on the basis of this verse for why Samuel couldn't see David is because Samuel was blinded by merely superficial appearances, and so he can't see beyond them into David's character. And that is, of course, true. But I don't think it's actually what this verse is talking about. You see, let me read to you what it literally says. Literally, the verse says, "For the Lord sees not as man sees, for man sees according to the eyes, but the Lord sees according to the heart." You see, he's not talking about David's heart, but God's heart. What he's saying is that God sees not only with his eyes according to external looks, but according to and with his heart, according to his own will and his own purpose. You see, this is a verse about election, not David's inner virtues. David was indeed a good man and on the inside, better than his brothers. But that wasn't ultimately why God chose him. God chose him because he chose him. You see, contrary to Christian jargon, a man after God's own heart doesn't mean a godly man. It means a man God has chosen or set his heart on. If I can put it another way, the expression is about the place a man has in God's heart, not the place God has in a man's heart. That's certainly how David later understands why God chose him as king. Not because he just saw beyond his boyish looks into the goodness of his heart, although his heart was good, but for the sake of your word and according to your will, you have done this great thing, made me king. You see, David has a particular place in God's plan, in God's heart, for Israel. And that's why he chose him, as good as he is, but not because of anything to do with David. Whatever great leadership traits David may go on to have are a result of God choosing him to be king, not the cause of it. You see, that's ultimately why Samuel couldn't predict who God would choose as king. Because in the end, as good as David was, the criteria were completely unconnected to any of the qualities of the candidates, external or internal. Samuel couldn't pick who the king would be, not because he couldn't see into David's heart, but because he couldn't see into God's. Now, that's not just some clever preacher's point, either. I think it's actually the key to understanding David's story. You see, David was good, better than most. But he was also deeply flawed. And if you think that God chose him ultimately because of some inner moral quality he had, well, it's hard to explain how he goes on to behave later, committing an affair with Bathsheba and murdering her husband Uriah. But it's also important because otherwise we begin to think that God chooses anyone because of what's on the inside, because they're good. But that's not why God chooses people. God chooses messed up people to serve him, so that when they succeed, it's obvious that it's not because of their qualities, outer or inner, but because of how God has empowered them to do the job. And you see that in chapter 16, verse 13, don't you? Let me read it again. So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers, and from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David. Samuel anoints David king, and what happens? The Spirit of the Lord comes upon him. Why? Because it's the Spirit who equips people for the job that God gives them. We already saw that with Saul. When he was anointed king, the Spirit rushed upon him. You see, God gives his Spirit to equip his servants for the job he gives them. It's the very opposite of leaders gathering an inner strength before they face a challenge. Now, in God's economy, the power to face the challenges of life never comes from within, only from without. And God does that so that all the glory for anyone's success will go to him alone. You see, fast forward 1,000 years into our third point. Israel is looking for another new king. They are crushed under the heel of Roman rule, and they're looking for a liberator. And they know God has promised one too, from the same family as David's family, no less. They know it because they know the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 11. It'll come up on the screen. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of the knowledge of the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. You see, Israel will metaphorically walk past all of Jesse's sons, just like Samuel did. And even when they've run past all of them, even David, God will say, there is still one more. God will raise up for him a king like mighty David for his people. And there had been lots of candidates over the years, soldiers and statesmen who'd sought to overturn the might of Rome. So it must have come as a huge surprise when John the Baptist was baptizing in the Jordan and he saw a carpenter, Jesus, walk past. And then he saw this and heard this in his earpiece. I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on Jesus. And I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and I testify that this is God's chosen one. You see, there's nothing particularly spectacular about Jesus. He's a poor carpenter who had a flash-in-the-pan preaching ministry and then got crucified for his trouble. But this one is the one God chose. Jesse's last leftover son, whom God set his heart on. Because this is the one whom God has given his Spirit to lead his people. Read the Gospels. You see it time and again. It is the Spirit who empowers Jesus to do his work. It is the Spirit who would lead and empower Jesus all his life into the desert and out of temptation, through conflict with the Pharisees, all the way down to the cross, and then all the way up in the resurrection. And like David, Jesus drew all his power from the Spirit and gave all the glory to the Father who gave the Spirit to him. But unlike David, Jesus was not some broken, adulterous murderer. But he always obeyed the Spirit. So much so that it was almost as if he was one with him in his very being. Which of course he was. Because the King God ultimately set his heart on, Jesus, is God himself. It's Ministry Month here at CRCK. and maybe you are raring to sign up and serve. You just can't wait to get your hands on that green form. But maybe you're not raring to sign up and serve. And maybe you're not because you're lazy, but because you're scared. Well, I just don't have anything to offer. I can't serve. But you see, that is where the gospel is such good news for you. The gospel says to you, you know, you don't have to have it all together to serve. You just need to be willing to be used by God for His glory. You just need His Spirit. You see, God doesn't expect you to serve Him according to your own power, because frankly, you don't have any. No, He expects us to serve Him according to the power of His Spirit, who He's given to us if we're Christians. And He gets our service of Him to be powered by His Spirit, not our own talents, so that when we succeed, when we, broken, messed up people, succeed, it'll be obvious. It's not because of our own wonderful qualities, but because of God's great power. You see, if you feel wonderfully equipped to serve, because you wake up every morning thanking God that you're you, well, maybe you need to rethink that. But if you wake up every morning thinking, I couldn't possibly serve God, well, I tell you what, you're in the perfect position, because your job is to make God look great. And He can only do that when people are weak, when it is so bleedingly obvious that when they do anything good, it is because they are empowered by His Spirit, not their own charisma, not their own looks. Now, of course, by all means, look at your talents and your gifts that God has given you. Don't sign up for something you know you'll be bad at. It won't come as any surprise to you that I won't be volunteering for the property committee. Our insurers wouldn't allow it. But once you've done that, just dive in. Because if you're a Christian, no matter how lowly you may feel, you have the Spirit. And that's where you find the power to serve. But maybe you're not a Christian here today. Maybe, frankly, you're wondering what I've been going on about for the last 25 minutes. Old Testament prophecies and long dead kings and Jesus, who, although frankly, He's nice at Christmas, He's just not relevant. I just don't think about Him very much. I just can't see what difference He could make to my life or what He even has to do with it. You see, maybe there are lots of reasons you're not a Christian, but perhaps one of them is that you find Jesus just irrelevant, unimpressive, weak-looking. You might have heard all the Bible stories, and you've seen all the long hair, like He's on a Pantene ad. And you've heard all the stuff about forgive your enemies and love one another, and frankly, if you're looking for an ally in life's big challenges, how am I going to pay my mortgage? How am I going to make my marriage work? How am I going to stop my kids from driving me nuts? Frankly, you would pick someone who looked a bit tougher than Jesus. He just doesn't look like leadership material, does he? And friends, I want to say to you, that is absolutely true. On the outside, Jesus is irrelevant. He's a poor, single, persecuted peasant. He died the worst way possible in an ancient world. But don't be fooled by how he looks. Because what looked like defeat on the cross was actually the greatest victory God's King has ever won. You see, we human beings are enslaved and under the judgment of a good and holy and powerful God who can see inside my heart. And He can see inside yours. And He finds it wanting. I haven't seen all I should. I haven't lived for God the way I should. I've been selfish. I've looked over Him like he's so much rubble, like he's so many of Jesse's sons. I've lived life my own way. And if you're a human being, so have you. And yet when Jesus came to die on the cross, he wasn't just one more failure in a long line of human failures. No, he came to die in our place to take the punishment we deserve for that ignoring of God. When Jesus died on the cross, all of God's wrath was poured out on him so that I didn't have to pay it. When he died on a cross, he didn't go because he was forced to, because he was bullied, because he was a little ruddy-cheeked boy. No, he went because he wanted to die for the sins of the world, to die for yours. And because he's done that, he can offer forgiveness to anyone who wants it and anyone who will accept it. I don't know how you're going in your business. I don't know how you treat your wife, and I don't know how you treat your husband. I don't know if you've fallen out with friends. I don't know if you're a tax fraud. I don't know if you've hurt someone. I don't know what you're like. But God knows. God knows how you are. And friends, the news is worse than you thought. But I also know that God has chosen another, his Spirit-empowered Son, and he has paid the price for the rot in all our hearts. You think Jesus is weak? You are spot on. He died a criminal's death. But look beyond that to the King who shows his strength in weakness, who dies a sinner's death, even though not a sinner, a sinner's like us. Jesus is a most unlikely leader, but friends, he is the only one God has chosen. You look for anyone else, you're on a hiding to nothing. But if you want Jesus to be yours, he will be, in a heartbeat, right now. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you used broken, messed up people like me, like us, to serve you, so that you will get all the glory. But Father, we thank you that you chose Jesus, although he looked so unlikely, to be your Spirit-appointed King. But a King not who smashes his enemies, but dies for them. Father, we pray that if we have not yet bowed our knee to him, if we have looked over him as a nobody, and not seeing who he really is. Father, forgive us. Show us who Jesus really is by your Spirit. Forgive us for what we have done and the rot in our own hearts which you see with such crystal clarity. Father, please forgive us and make us new so that we can go on to serve you as you always wanted us to. And we ask these things in the name of Jesus and in the power of his Spirit. Amen. We're going to stand.